Okay. A little introduction to a difficult subject. That all the answers aren't there either, and we won't come up with all of them this morning either, but I just pray that, we get a little bit more insight maybe into this question of these when difficult things happen. And we're exploring this question by looking at an individual named David, who, as we've talked about, David, when we were introduced to David, really was, we found him in a pretty rough situation. He was in a family. He was, as we talked about in this family, he was in a family who really didn't think too much of him, including his own father. And so we've been walking with David through this conversation, and we watched David walk through a number of things, and it's, as God takes him from this individual, we'll talk a little more about his childhood in a moment, but and eventually makes him into the king. In fact, the greatest king that Israel ever has. And even today, as I shared last week, if you were to go over to Israel, you will still see his name everywhere. He made such an impact on the country of Israel as their second king. And so God has to develop this individual who comes from a very dysfunctional home and make him into this great king. And the process of doing that is a number of things. Part of it takes place herding sheep, which is where we found him when we started looking at him. And part of it takes place with the individuals he brings into his life. Jonathan, who was a wonderful friend. In fact, we'll go back to Jonathan a little bit, Lord willing, next week when we talk about, I need a friend, and just really describe what that means, because there's a lot of people around us that need a friend. But also, it's not always the easy stuff. He brought this individual named Saul, Jonathan's dad, actually, into David's life, and it's not going to be an easy time with Saul. In fact, it's almost amazing, but as we looked at Saul last week, we come to this point because of the decision Saul has made. He has really gone off the tracks in his relationship with God and in his obedience to God. And because of that, God has now rejected him as king. And that's where David entered the picture for us, because God sends Samuel. Samuel is the spokesman for God during this particular time. God always had individuals that he would use to bring his messages to his people. And at this time, it's the prophet Samuel. And so God sends Samuel into that scene first of all, to let him know that Saul is no longer going to be king, but to pick a new king. And so Samuel is sent to the family of David, to Jesse, actually the family of Jesse, which David's one of the sons. And if you remember, and if you want to, go ahead to 1 Samuel 16, because that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. So on your devices or in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 16. And as we were introduced, we already looked at the first 11 verses. And this is the scenario where God comes to Samuel and says, I rejected Saul's king because of the decisions he made. He has not been obedient. His heart is not for me. And we're going to come back and look at some of this later on. But he says, now, once you go to this town Bethlehem, there's a family that live by the name of Jesse. And get Jesse together and have Jesse gather all the sons together, because out of that family is who I'm going to choose to be the next king. And you remember, we walked through that. So David, or Jesse, brings his family together, and Samuel says, bring all your boys in. They all come in, all seven of them, they're out there, and Samuel looks them over, and one by one, he starts with Eliab, who's the oldest son, and based on appearance, he says, this has got to be the guy. He's tall, he's handsome, he's got a commanding personality. He's actually already one of the commanders in Saul's army. This has got to be the one. And then God says, no, it's not him. And in fact, goes through all seven boys, and it is none of them. So then Samuel says, he asks this question, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse's answer is, they're still the youngest. And we talked about that, because that's a really interesting word. Our English translations try to pacify things a little bit. And that word, the Hebrew word that's used there, the root of that word, it's a lot more than just, oh yeah, I forgot about my youngest boy. He's that, there is a element of disgust in that word, of despising. So what Jesse is actually saying, as Samuel says, obviously it's none of these seven. You have another son? Samuel is saying, yes, there's that no account David. He stuck out with the sheep for a reason. They don't want him around. And so there's so much in that as you have David. Here's this boy who is a part of a family who do not think much of him. Who his own father, his father figure, the individual who we look to for that, to speak into our life what we can be, has decided he's not worth speaking into. And so that's a rough place to be. Some of you are very familiar with that. You've had similar circumstances and situations. So you can relate to David. So here's David in that circumstances with a father that really says he's a no account, and God's going to have to make him into the king. In fact, it goes on and says he's out tending the sheep. They didn't even set a place at the table for David. You know? He didn't have a chair. He's out tending the sheep. And so Samuel says, you may not have a place at the table usually, but tonight he does, because we're not sitting down to eat until he gets here. So nothing like getting, you know, a bunch of hungry men moving when they find out they can't eat until someone else arrives. So they send probably a servant out to get David. And I think about David as he servant comes out and says, your dad wants you to come. And I'm wondering, this is just my thinking, I'm wondering what's going on in his mind as he steps into that situation. And, you know, I wonder, maybe his biggest thought at that moment is, whoa, I get to eat with the family tonight. You know, that's just a new thing. I don't know what's going on. But he has no clue where God is taking him. And we read from a book a little bit last week, and I would encourage you to read it. Just a really good book called A Tale of Three Kings by King Edwards. And he kind of laid out this perspective as here, you know, David shows up and into this scene. And the next thing he knows, he's being anointed. And he knows from every good Israel child, as Edward brings up, knows that there's a special meaning to that. That means God has called you to a special purpose, and the king is anointed. Saul was anointed by Samuel. Now David's being anointed by Samuel. So there's this moment where all of a sudden it strikes him, what's going on here? Am I to be the next king? And so Samuel anoints him with oil. And it's interesting, I think the next slide might bring out that I think it's interesting that he anoints him with the oil, but in the presence of his brothers. And of course his dad's there too. Why? They're not going to believe it. If it didn't happen in front of them, in fact, it doesn't even matter in that case, because we find out that, you know, you go to chapter 17, here these brothers have been seen in front of their own eyes, their youngest brother, anointed to become the next king of Israel, and they're trash-talking him in chapter 17. Remember, he shows up for Goliath is coming out, and David shows up because Jesse sends him to bring some food to the brothers, because the brothers are poor, let's make sure they're fed well. And David shows up and starts asking a few questions, and man, they go after him. Who are you? You dumb kid. Why are you even here? Get back to that little shop or little flock of sheep that you're supposed to be. And I'm thinking, okay, if you really believe your brother's going to be the next king, you don't have those kind of words with it, because soon he's going to be empowered to do something about it. But they don't buy it. They don't buy it. So here's his situation. That's what we're walking through as David. And I got to imagine, okay, here he is. He's here. He's anointed as the next king of Israel. And in fact, it's interesting, as he pronounced king, this is not, if you look early, back up to verse 1, you'll note, it doesn't put, when Samuel's told to go to anoint David as king, it doesn't say as future king, as the next king. I use that terminology as we were talking a moment ago. It's as king. This is present tense. So David has just been anointed the new king of Israel. So now what happens? Well, this is where you bring out the chariot, and you know, you wrap a robe, this royal robe around his shoulders, and put a crown on him, and a bunch of soldiers set up. They put him in a wagon or a chariot, and they take him to the palace, and they kick Saul out, because Saul has been such a crummy king, so they kick him out. And David's put on the throne, right? That's what's supposed to happen right there, right at that moment. But we know, because we've been watching, that's not what happens at all. In fact, in his book, Edwards goes on and he says, "Did you find it strange that this remarkable event led the young man not to the throne, but to a decade of hellish agony and suffering? On that day, David was enrolled not into the lineage of royalty, but into the school of brokenness. And that's where the question comes up. Because, you know, what do we do with those kind of circumstances? Where you feel like the stage has been set. Maybe finally your life has turned a corner. We're finally to the point where we can do this or have this or be this or experience this. It seems like everything has fallen into place. And you got to think of David. Here he's been brought up in this dysfunctional home that thinks little of him. And now it's the corner has turned. He's been anointed king. Now good things are supposed to happen, and it doesn't. And it's so disappointing. And certainly one of those times where we cannot help but say, why? Why? Why, God? Why is this happening? This is not the way it's supposed to be. We've talked a lot about Paul, the guy in the New Testament, the guy who wrote most of our New Testament. And so here's Paul, and remember, he, in early, prior to meeting the resurrected Jesus Christ, he was determined to stamp out Christianity. He was convinced that that they were a worthless bunch of no-gooders that we need to get rid of, whatever way possible, including killing them. His hands were bloody, I think, organized from the indication of Scripture. The very first martyr, Stephen, saw Paul organize that. So, and then he meets, and I suspect, I don't know, because we're not told in Scripture, but I would not at all be surprised if he didn't witness the crucifixion of Jesus, that he saw him die on the cross. He was so much a part of the events of that day, and was celebrating that day because finally this person that's leading all these people astray, this crazy movement that needs to be stamped out, they're done. Their leader is dead. And then he meets him after he's resurrected from the dead and turns his world upside down. And so he becomes a tremendous spokesperson for Christianity. Well, one of my favorite letters that he wrote to the Christians that had gathered at Rome. And I love it. The first 11 chapters, in fact, usually Paul's letters are kind of divided up this week. They're this way. There's the first section where he kind of deals with things that we need to understand about God. We'll call it doctrine lots of times. Now, there's good doctrine and there's bad doctrine. Paul's doctrine is good doctrine. So in the first, the Romans the same way. The first 11 chapters, he spends a tremendous amount of time trying to help us get a perspective of who God is, the creator and the creation and the impact it should have on us as we look around. You know, I was at a funeral yesterday. Today, and I was sharing at the funeral. You know, it's such an amazing thing. You see the design of God. So here we are in Nebraska, and because of God's design, the scientists can tell the rest of the United States that they ought to go to Nebraska the end of August because that's the best place to be to see the eclipse. Not only can they tell them that, but they tell them exactly when they need to look, and it will happen. And it will take exactly 2 minutes and so many seconds. That's an amazing thing, and that's what Paul brings out in Romans. He says, God, there's a designer behind this stuff, and when we look at creation, it should cause us to say, okay, there's a God out there. And that's part of those initial chapters, but it talks about all other things, his power and his sovereignty and the way he has stepped into our world and how he prophesied. He goes through all this 11 chapters of this information to help us get to know God, have a perspective of who he is. And then he comes to the end of it and he says this, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God? And I'm going, what? Why did you spend 11 chapters then trying to tell me about God if now you're going to tell me at the end of it, oh, you can't really know about him. But that's the reality. And maybe especially when we talk about this subject of tough times and why God allows them. But one of the things he does do, If God is God, then thinking that we can know everything about him and understand every movement he makes, we're fooling ourselves. That's pipe dream. But God does want us to know him. And that's what the Word of God is for, to help us get to know him. There's so much that he does want us to understand. And he does speak into this issue that we're talking about this morning, about when things happen, when bad things happen in our life. And we won't be able to cover that topic fully, but we can get an indication of some of what maybe we ought to be thinking about. So we're into this story, and we're here. David has just been anointed as the next king of Israel. And you know, it's interesting. I suspect if you did an interview, a reporter showed up and David's been he's about a couple decades into being king, and so he's interviewing him, and you know, it's going to be on the nightly news. And one of the questions is, tell me about when Samuel came, when that prophet came and he anointed you as king. Tell me about that time in your life. I suspect that David's answer to that question would be something like this. Without question, it led me into the 10 worst years of my existence. Because that's exactly what happens. This moment when you're saying, okay, this is it. This is the turning point. It is a turning point, but things get much worse. Well, to begin with, David gets sent back out to the field by his dad to take care of sheep. And we ask that question, well, why? Why is the king of Israel out herding sheep? I don't know who'll answer that, but I can tell you part of it, because God knew there were things that David could only learn out with the sheep. And God knew that there are things that David could only learn in a relationship with a person like Jonathan. And God knew that there were things that David could only learn under Saul's hand. So, we went as far as, and I want to get, if you have your Bible, turn to chapter 16. Let's look up, I'm going to skip down now. Verse 13, Samuel anoints David as the new king of Israel. And it says there, we're going to kind of hit a couple of these topics in a moment. It says that from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And we're told that there are at least a number of months between verse 13 and verse 14 of this chapter, if not longer. But I want to read. Let's start reading in verse 14 and just verses 14 through 16. Or maybe we'll go a little further, but let's read down here. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. We'll talk about that in a moment, because that's kind of one of those questions we need to have answered. And then worse than that, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Okay, what's going on there? Verse 15, Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from the God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." 18, one of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." So we're not going to cover all that today, or when we'll get into a little more of it, maybe next week or a couple weeks to come. So here's David, and he's anointed as king. He's sent back after the sheep, which doesn't make any sense to us, except, God's got something he needs to learn there. And we ask that why, and all we can say is, okay, there's lessons that only sheep can teach David, and that's why God has him there. But we struggle with those moments, don't we, where it just doesn't, our life does not go the way we think it should go. It just, what has just happened to me doesn't make any sense. Why, God? Why would you allow me? Why walk through this heartache? Why walk through a trouble? Why did I lose that person now? Why am I going through this experience? Back to the book of Romans. There's a verse in the book of Romans that I have a love-hate relationship with. I maybe you two do too. It's in Romans 8. You heard that verse before? "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." I love that verse when things are going well in my life. I hate that verse when you quote it to me and things are going bad. I do not want to hear, don't worry, all things work together for good. Okay, right, well, you know what? It doesn't feel like it to me right now. And so that's one of those love-hate relationship verses it's like, how can this be good? How can what I'm walking through be good? And, you know, he says that in all things, and we know this, and I'm saying, I don't know this. I got to tell you, what I'm walking through right now, I don't know that it doesn't feel good to me. And yet, and then he puts it that way. All things God works together for good to those who love him. And you know, one thing I want you to recognize, it does not say all things are good. Do you get that? There are things that come into our life that, from all human perspective and circumstances, are not good things. In fact, sometimes they're at the hands of evil people, or at the very least, at the hands of Satan. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. So it's not saying everything is good. What it is saying is God will take any situation in our life, if we will respond to him correctly, and he will use it for our good. In fact, lots of times, we don't go on to the next verse where he gives us a more of an indication of where he's headed. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You see, he has something in mind. His mind is, this is what I want to have happen in your life. I want to make you like my Son. And sometimes things are going to come into your life that are not good. They're hard. They're hurting. They're painful. There are periods of times where it just doesn't make sense. And sometimes they're actually evil. At the very least, your enemy Satan has determined to put it in your life for the purpose of evil. That's his design. But God says, but if you will allow me, I will take. In fact, he says it this way in another verse, what Satan meant for evil, and I'll make it good. That's a test, though, isn't it? Because it doesn't feel good. Doesn't feel right. It certainly isn't fun. It's painful. And yet God says, trust me. Trust me. All things I will make work for good in your life and make you look like my Son if you can respond by trusting me in the midst of that. And for those who love him, you know, it's caveat, God loves us all, but we step in that relationship and we decide whether we love him back lots of times. So, back up to verse 14, though. Here's where I want us to kind of end up this morning, because there's a couple of tough things that come up there that I think, you know, we can't just skip by them, and so we need to deal with them. Verse 14, where he makes that statement, he's talking about King Saul. And first he says, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. Now let me talk to you a little about that, because that might cause some confusion. And there is confusion. When it comes to the working of the Holy Spirit, that's one of those things that we can get pretty mixed up on. So I want to just do a quick little biblical education here. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, remember, in the person of God, there's God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. And they're three persons that make up one God. We don't understand that, you know. There's no really good illustration of how that works. We have people use, well, the egg. You got one egg, you got the yolk, and you got the white, and you got the shell. Yeah, that gives you an idea, but then where it falls apart at certain places. There's no way. It's one of those things we can't really explain. But we know that all three persons are part of the God, of our God, and there's one God. So when you figure that one out, let me know, because I'll pass it on. But so here, God the Spirit, and we have God the Spirit in the Old Testament, but he works differently in the Old Testament than he did in the New Testament. In fact, the Old Testament, there comes a period of time where God steps in and he's delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians, and they're out in the wilderness, and he sends instructions through Moses. He says, I want you to build a place where you can worship me, where the people can come together and worship me, this tabernacle. And he gives Moses the design and in detail. And then he says, now, I want you to gather your craftsmen together, and I want them, because some are going to be working with the fabric of the tent, and some will work with the articles. And so gather your craftsmen, your best craftsmen together, to begin to make these things. But then when he gathers them, God takes men who are already skilled, and he notches it up, because we're told in the book of Exodus, or maybe Leviticus, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon those men, so He took their skill and he notched it up so that they could do even more than normally they could do. The Holy Spirit, that's the way he worked in the Old Testament. There's another guy named Gideon. There was a period of time, Philistines again. They were attacking the Israelites, and they're such a cruel enemy that the Israelites are scared to death. And there's this guy named Gideon who is just kind of a milquetoast guy from the impression. One of the things that Philistines do, they come in and steal the grain. You know, but get all the way to harvest, and you can imagine harvest, ready to harvest, and then the enemy comes in and takes everything, and that's what they would do. So Gideon is threshing some grain that he has grown, but what he's done, he's gone down into this hole to thresh the grain so that they wouldn't see the cloud from the threshing as all the debris goes away, trying to hide out. Now you can imagine, back, this will age me a little bit, or maybe it'll just tell you about how much the farmers trusted me. But I used to drive a combine some, but it was one of those old combines. I wasn't in a cab. And I'd come in at the end of the day, especially if the wind was right, you would not recognize me. Man, there's just a couple eye sockets and everything else was just covered. Well, you can imagine what it was like for Gideon. He's down in a hole, and all this stuff, instead of blowing away, it's all coming down. He's a mess, but he's scared. And then the Bible says that the Spirit of God came on Gideon, because God had chosen Gideon, this individual, the least likely to be courageous and lead the Israelites in fighting against their enemy. That's who he chose to lead the Israelites in fighting against their enemy. So the Spirit comes on. And so in the Old Testament, that's the way it would work. God, the Spirit, would come on individuals when God needed them to accomplish something that was beyond them, their means. And then he would lead, and come and lead. And so Saul, when he first became king, the Spirit of God came on him, helped him. As Saul's heart moved away from God, the Spirit of God then leaves him, and now it comes on David, because David's the new king. But then we get in the New Testament, and here's the, Jesus sets the scene, because Jesus is getting ready, he knows the cross is soon, and so he's talking to his disciples, and he's setting the scene with them. He wants them to understand that he's going to leave, but he's not going to leave them on their own, that he's sending a helper, which is another name for the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be different. In fact, he talks to them and he says, after he's left, he said, the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit is going to come upon you. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. They've already experienced that opportunity of seeing the Holy Spirit, especially they've been hanging with Jesus. They've seen the Holy Spirit at work through Jesus. So he lives with you, but he will soon be in you. And the Greek tense there is present indicative active. And what that means is this is going to happen at a certain point in time, and then we'll go on indefinitely. And so now when you accept Christ as your Savior, and there's a lot of other verses we can look at, but the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you. You all have the Helper living within you. Now, whether you allow him to help or not, that's kind of up to you. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is another topic. But he's in you if you're a follower of Christ. And so that's just a little bit. But then I have a bigger problem with the next part of verse 14. And that kind of leads us into where we're going to close this morning. He says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Whoa, wait a minute. God's actually sending an evil spirit to torment Saul. What on earth is going on? Well, Scripture helps us out. So many of these things you have to look at Scripture as a whole to understand. For one thing, I want you to know that word that is translated in the NIV, torment, probably a better translation is frightened. That's the way it's usually translated. But that doesn't make you feel any better. But God sends us this evil spirit on Saul to frighten him. I'm not feeling any better about that. So what's going on? What's happening? Well, God gives us an indication. There's a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Job. A lot of you have read that. Some of you have read it and you hate the book, you know, because it's a tough one. But so here's this guy, Job. And Job is a very good man, a righteous man. He's also a man who, from a human perspective, he's got the golden touch. Everything he does is successful. You know, he has a large family, and they have, as a family, they're all doing really well. They're very wealthy, influential family. just, it seems like everything he does or his kids do, everything about him is just, it has remarkable success. And then we find out in the book of Job that at that time, period of time, Satan had access to God. So as you read, this is all in the first chapter of Job, you read Satan shows up before God and he's talking, and God says to him, I think I have it, he says, okay, that's the next one I'll look at. We'll look at it in a moment. Okay, I'll come back to that tomorrow. So, but basically, Satan says to God, hey, or God says to Job, notice my servant Job? He's a good man. He's a righteous man. He does what's right before me. Satan's response to that is, of course he is. Look at the way you take care. In fact, you've got this hedge around him, protecting him. So everything he does is successful. But do this. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Job says, or Satan says, sure. Yeah, he's done right, because all you do is give him good things. Make life rough. God, he says, Satan says to God, stretch out your hand, strike him. Sounds very similar to what we saw with Saul. Hurt him, God. Let him have it. You know, make it hard on him, God, and then see what he does. Then he won't be a righteous man. He will curse you. So that's Satan's lingo. You know, this is, God will do this to Job. But it's put it up for us in the next verse. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. See, there's the indication. It's not James, the brother of Jesus, writes, don't be fooled. Every good thing comes from the Father above. God never does evil to us, but he's a sovereign God, and the reality is that there are times he's protecting us, that he has his head around us, he's watching over us, but there are times when he allows circumstances of life or the enemy Satan he pulls that hedge back a little bit, and he will allow Satan to move into our life to do things, not because he wants us to go through pain, but because he knows if we will respond right to that experience, it will help us be more like his son. It'll help us to grow. And it's always measured. It's always careful. You never just allow Satan to do whatever you want. It's always, but that's what's going on here. And so we hear this language and we're saying, wait a minute, God's doing this? No, not God's not doing this, but God is backing away and he's allowing Satan to move in. And it's even in Saul's situation. What's amazing to me is it's, when God does, he allows this to happen in Saul's life and he moves back and Saul begins to have these fears and this anxiety. God's heart is, Saul has a choice to make at that moment. And God's heart for Saul is that will cause him to say, well, wait a minute, something's changed. God, what's going on? Is there something in my life that needs address? Or is this just one of those times, those circumstances that just things happen and I just want to trust you through it. You'll take care of me. That's what God hopes the heart of Saul does. Saul chooses not to do that. And you know, it's interesting. In the book of Revelation, there's this point in the book of Revelation where it says that God withdraws his Holy Spirit from earth. And I think it concurs with the rapture. He withdraws the body of Christ, which Holy Spirit lives in us. And now all of a sudden we're out of the picture. And then these horrific events start happening on earth. But it's amazing because every time that happens, this plague happens or this event happens and this tragedy happens. And then it says these words, which are a remarkable indication of where the heart of God is. It says that they refuse to repent. Even in the day that's called the day of God's wrath, his heart is not to, he's ticked and he's going to just let them have it. No, his heart is that if they see that he has pulled back, and what happens when they're left to their own recourse, that they'll say, oh, I don't want to go this way. God, I'm sorry, please be in control again. And so even in those hard times, and this isn't a complete answer. There are so many other, but this is part of it, is to understand that God has a commitment to you and I. His commitment is Romans 8:28. That no matter what we're walking through, no matter how hard it is, no matter the heartache, the confusion, that it will trust him. And even if it's an attack from Satan, which it is sometimes, that if we trust God, He will use that for our good. He will use that period of time as we grow in our faith and our confidence in God to make us look more like His Son. What are you walking through right now? And you know, some of you, we've talked, we've prayed, and I know there are some heavy things going on in some of your lives. Things that you just don't understand. Doesn't make sense. This is not the way it was supposed to be. And sometimes those are events just because we live in a sin-sick world. It has nothing to do with us. We didn't make a decision that has caused it. It's just happened. And sometimes they're the enemy attacking. It's very similar. And he said, you know, to God, God has said, hey, look at my son, look at my daughter. Look how he trusts me and says, yeah, right. That's because you're taken care of. And God says, no. That's because they know me and they trust me. Even if you attack them, they're going to trust me and they're going to grow. And sometimes it's because I've made decisions like Saul where my heart's moved away from God. And yet he allows me to experience the pain that comes from those bad choices. But in the midst of it says, son, turn back. I'll take you out of this. I'll take care of you. Whatever your circumstance, and maybe your circumstance is this. God's things are falling apart in your life, and it's because you've been making your own decisions. And God just wanted you to come to that point where you say, you know, God, I want a relationship with you. I don't have a relationship with you. I've always kind of thought that's, I don't buy all that stuff, but I know you love me, and I know the Word of God says you actually came to earth and died on the cross for my sake to pay the consequences of my sin so I can be forgiven. And maybe it's just because I've been making all my own decisions. I want to be your child. I accept that forgiveness. Maybe that's why he wants you to respond to his love for you so that you can step into his family. Whatever the case may be, don't let this period of time, this pain, this struggle, move you away from God. Let it chase you to God. He'll make you look more like his son than ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We understand that we don't understand that some of these things are way above our pay grade, what we can comprehend. And certainly pain and suffering and struggles, that's one of those times when we're walking through things that just don't feel right. It's one of those opportunities to either decide whether we trust you or we don't. Because you promised that you will use even bad things, evil things, to come into our life, not because of ourselves, or sometimes because of it, but if we'll respond in a way, in a godly way, if we will have a heart's desire to learn and grow closer to you from this experience, you promise to use it for our good. So folks that might be here today that are walking through one of those times, I pray if nothing else this morning, they heard your heart for them is that you love them, and you, with all your heart, desire to take them through this time and bring them out the other end more like your son than they ever were. Help us to have that response to trust you. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we close in song?